Well, it's quite a lot of readings. And the passage I really want to look at is found in Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah begins his book with 8 visions. And it almost seems like he's moved into a second section of the book where instead of explaining and talking to the people about the visions that the Lord has given him to give to them, to build them up and encourage them in the Lord's work, he begins what might be thought of as a more didactic part of the book, a series of discourses which will deal with issues of the day, and because mankind hasn't changed, the issues of our day as well. One of the very first issues that Zechariah deals with is the issue of worship. He's confronted with that, and so are we. And it's a minefield nowadays. No less was it in Zechariah's day. Many years ago, as you know, when I was in the earlier part of my ministry, I was in a different kind of denomination, a denomination where worship was very different than the circles that I seem to be moving in nowadays. I was distraught at some times by some of the things that were introduced into worship. All sorts of man-made inventions, all sorts of amusements and different kinds of innovations. I remember one time lamenting about this to a minister of another denomination, a Reformed denomination. And I was sitting having a cup of coffee with him in a hotel, and I was telling him about the problems that we have in the kind of church that I was in those days, where people seem to continually want and pester the oversight of the church looking for more innovation in worship. And I told him about this, and I told him how disruptive this was in the church, how much it caused friction between people of different groups, how much it caused problems putting services together. And of course his reply to me was, well, we don't simply have that problem because we have the regulative principle of worship, and we praise God in accordance with God's word and no other way. And of course that was one of the things that had attracted me to Reformed circles. I was avoiding what might be called the worship wars, wherein churches of different types, traditional worship, seems to come into conflict with what they call contemporary worship. Praise band versus minister versus worship leader. One likes the pipe organ and the other wants to stand in with his hands lifted up in the aisle while the praise band plays a rock album from the latest Christian contemporary music sales charts. And someone else likes a preacher who stands in a pulpit and for 40 minutes or so dissects a biblical passage to reveal each and every nuance of it. And the other half of the congregation wants someone who strolls about with a wireless lapel microphone chatting about how God touches your heart. And the children that seem to be growing up now seem to need a church that has a comedy team and a pastor who shows lots of film clips on the wall, and they call it worship wars, and it is destroying the church. The visible church is being torn apart because of worship. Everyone says they want to worship. The pastor, the deacons, the committee, whoever it is, has to decide who will be happy with what they're doing and who will not be happy. It was even in my previous full-time church, where I was told one day when I picked a particular item for to sing in the church, I was told that we couldn't sing that because Mrs. So-and-so, and he named the lady, doesn't like it. And if she doesn't like it, we can't sing it. Now, I pointed out to him that what we were actually singing was a paraphrase, a very direct paraphrase of a passage from the book of Revelation. The organist said, it doesn't matter. All that matters is that she doesn't like it. And if she doesn't like it, she'll raise a fuss. And you can't sing it. Zechariah was tackling questions something like that. So we're going to go back to chapter 7 and see here what's happening. What's going on? What's the dynamics of the chapter? What was it that precipitated this lesson on worship? Well, historically, some people had come to Jerusalem. We find them here in chapter 7 and verse 2. They had sent unto the house of the Lord Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to pray before the Lord. Here were men who had come from Bethel down to Jerusalem, and they wanted to know something about worship. They were not only come to pray, but they had come to ask questions. And they must have asked the prophet, and he was concerned with this. They wanted to know whether they would continue with the ritual of having a fast, ritual weeping on the fifth month of every year, the month Ab, the month that we're in right now, the month of August. And they've been doing this for many, many years. We know from history that they were from Bethel. Bethel, of course, before the exile, had been a shrine. During the days of the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Bethel had been a shrine, and the worship that was carried on at that shrine had been corrupt worship. It had been terribly corrupt. Amos, prophet Amos, had warned the people of Israel that although they thought they were going to Bethel to worship, in fact, they were going to Bethel to sin. So after the exile, Bethel must have been re-inhabited and reconstituted as a center of worship. And there were four annual fasts in the regular worship at Bethel. And we can read about them in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 19. Here they are, the last passage that we read. The Lord is speaking about these fasts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth, four separate fasts. And those fasts, those 4 months, those four fasts were done with great solemnity. There was no eating. There was great weeping. There was great sorrow. And they were part incorporated into the worship at this shrine of Bethel. Now, the thing we need to know about these fasts is that there was no biblical sanction for them whatsoever. They weren't a festival like Passover, which was a specially sanctioned biblical feast. It wasn't like that. These were mournful fasts. I suppose the nearest thing you would get to it nowadays would be what the church calls every year Remembrance Sunday. You'll have been to one of those, I'm sure, in the past. In Albert Bridge Congregational Church, we would have had a congregation, I suppose, on the Lord's Day morning of around about 120 people back in those days. But on Remembrance Sunday, you couldn't get a seat. And that church seated almost 600 people. Remembrance Sunday was the Sunday to be there. And of course, they did it with great solemnity. They had all the youth organizations present. They had the Union Jack paraded down the aisle. They had the national anthem after the service. They had all of that stuff. And of course, they had a trumpet and the laying of a wreath. Now, as you know and I know, that's not biblically sanctioned. is it? So we don't do it. But they did it, and it drew this huge crowd. And, of course, the Bible does tell us that there are times when we are to fast and to pray. There are times of danger in the country, times of sorrow, when it's good to call people together to pray for the land. But if you can think along the lines of Remembrance Sunday, you'll be able to see what was going on in the temple at Bethel, this shrine at Bethel. They had these four annual feasts. Now go back to 2 Kings. And you'll see that the reason for their fasting. Because in the fourth month fast, which would have been in the month that we call July, was the anniversary of the breaking through of the city wall by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. It's in 2 Kings 25 and verse 3. Taking this in a, as it would come upon them in the year. So in verse 3 it says, on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed. And so famine was in the city. The armies had broken into the army had been broken down, the city wall had been broken down, and there was fasting. The fifth month fast, that's the one that the Bethelites were inquiring about. And it was in 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 8. On the fifth month, in the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, came Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord. So that was the anniversary of the destruction of Solomon's temple by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. So you have the fourth month fast when they remembered the famine, a remembrance Sunday. They had the fifth month fast where they remembered the destruction of the temple. They had the seventh month fast, and that's found in 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 25, where Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the seed royal, came, and 10 men with him, and smote Gedaliah. That was the end of the kingly reign of the kings of Judah. And so there you have this fast, this Remembrance Day fast, reminding the Jews of the death of Gedaliah, the governor of Jerusalem under Babylon, after the exile, murdered by a group of 10 men in a coup. And then you have the 10th month fast, 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 1. Where it says, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it. The commencement of hostilities. So you have these four fasts, four solemn acts of remembrance. And they came with great sorrow and great weeping. They had been continued right throughout the 70 years of exile. Remember, by the rivers of Babylon, they sat down and they wept. These were weeping fasts. And when they came back from Babylon, they must have carried those fasts on into the restoration of Israel. And they came to take over the whole religious life of the people. They became an obligation. And as so happens, the very traditions of men became more important in the minds of the worshippers than the commandments of God. But wait, the temple's being rebuilt now. And the people of Bethel see some relief. And they're thinking, when the city is re-inhabited, when the temple is rebuilt, will we continue to mourn their destruction? Will we continue to fast in the fourth month, and the fifth month, and the seventh month, and the tenth month? All of these fasts are days of remembrance, looking back to the destruction of Jerusalem. Will we continue to do those fasts now that the temple is being rebuilt and Jerusalem is being rebuilt and the walls are being rebuilt? Do we still need to fast and weep over Jerusalem? That's what happens in Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 2. They have come to ask that question. In verse 3 it says, "And to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years?" But God already knows about their worship. One of the interesting things that you find about worship is the person that you're actually claiming to be worshiping actually knows whether you're really worshiping or whether you're just putting on a pretense. Look at the outward sincerity of these men, you see. I don't want you to misunderstand them. They were doing everything right, spiritually speaking. Look at their purpose in coming to Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem, says verse 2, they came to pray before the Lord. Now, they were supposed to come to Jerusalem. They were supposed to come to Jerusalem to pray. They were supposed to come once a year to visit the temple. They came to seek the counsel of the men whom God has appointed as his servants. To all intents and purposes, these are religious men. Today, we would have looked with them with great approval. Today we would have praised them for their fervor and their faith. Today we would have said that they were great and godly people. But think of the Muslims. And think of their religious fervor. Praying 5 times a day. Reading the Quran. Traveling to Mecca. And crowded pilgrimages, hoping that their religious observances will ingratiate their false god Allah and that they'll gain some high entry into paradise. And come a little closer to home and think of many of our Roman Catholic neighbours similarly deceived, thinking that the ritual of good works and religious practices will please God enough for them to have their time in purgatory shortened and facilitate their eventual entrance into heaven. You know, very much modern religion is based on outward sincerity. But you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong and be sincerely lost and still go into a lost eternity as a sincerely religious people. These people were coming to Jerusalem to do all the right religious things, yet they needed a spiritual awakening. Zechariah was a prophet, and because he was a prophet in the Old Testament, he heard God's voice, and he challenged them as to the true intent of their worship in Babylon. Here's what he says. "Then came the word of the Lord of hosts to me." This is verse 4. Saying, verse 5, "Speak to the people of the land and to the priests, saying, When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, even when you were back in exile in Babylon, even when you were sitting by the river weeping, did ye at all fast unto me?" Even to me. And that's the whole point of the passage. These men were doing what was outwardly right, but inwardly, they were doing it for themselves. They were holding their mournful feasts, but there was no repentance in their mourning. They'd been warned about the former prophets, about their social and their moral sins. In fact, in verse 7, the Lord speaking through Zechariah reminds them again. Surely ye Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, where men inhabited the south and the plain? You see, God had spoken to these people. He had spoken to them through the prophets. He had warned them about their sins. He had warned them about their moral depravity. In verse 8 to verse 9, we read it again, that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, that none of you imagine the evil against his brother in your heart. They had heard the word of God explicitly pointing out their sin, and they had just outright ignored it. And you see, here's the thing. Outward worship without repentance is pointless worship. And God disregards it. In the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 14 and verse 12, God tells us that when they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offerings, I will not accept them. Micah, they shall cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them, and he will even hide his face from them. And this is the great question that faces those who would come to worship in the visible church today. When you come together to worship, is it to please your own ego? Is it to amuse you? Is it because of some tradition we have established? Is it to tickle our own ears? Is our worship to be amusing and enjoyable and nice and interesting? And God says, wait, is it for me or is it for you? A woman came to me one Lord's Day morning, and she had driven down to church at the bottom of the Woodstock Road, and she was all excited when she came in, a wee woman who got very excited at times. And she came in and she grabbed the hold of me by the sleeve. Service hadn't started, and she says to me, guess what they're doing up at the Methodists this morning, up the Craiger Road? What are they doing? Dread to think. They've got a clown outside the church on stilts. Why can't we have a clown? You know what my answer was, don't you? I think we've enough already. Who are you coming to worship for? Who are you coming to worship for? And we're not exempt from that question. Don't let us think that because we don't have outrageous forms of worship, don't let us think that because we don't have modern innovations, don't let us think that we're exempt. We're not. A Reformed minister friend of mine said to me one time when we were coming home from a conference in England, he says, you know, the nearest thing I get to a charismatic experience is to stand in a room with 400 men and hear them singing metrical psalms unaccompanied. Ah, yeah, that's good. But if it only becomes a manner of pleasing my preferences, then it's just as bad as anything else. The last point. I want you to note that in this passage there is a direct correlation between acceptable worship and obedience to God's word. And that's where we get the regulative principle of worship from. As soon as these men from Bethel ask the question about should we be worshiping God and weeping for the past, should this worship be taking place, God's reply was, are you worshipping for me, really for me? Because if you were, you would be repentant in your worship and you would be heeding my word. Remember the words of the former prophets. Should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets? Zechariah 7 and verse 11, it says, they refused to hearken. They pulled away the shoulder. They stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts like an adamant stone that they should not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent us in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. So these people have actually stopped their ears so they won't hear the word of God. They come to church and they know fine rightly what God has said in his word. They know that he has laid down in his word what will please him in worship. And they simply say, I'm not going to listen. I don't want to do that because that doesn't suit me. And when God speaks through his word and we refuse to listen, there are consequences. To hear and not to obey is sin. We wonder why the visible church is in the moribund state that it's in today. We wonder why it is that the church is so ineffective when it comes to dealing with the culture. Well, it's because the church simply doesn't heed God's word. To hear and not to obey is sin, and sin always results in sanctions. And Samuel reproved Saul with these immortal words, to obey is better than to sacrifice. So what's our worship about? When we come to worship, do we seek to include in worship only those things which God has explicitly sanctioned for us in his word? Those things which we know pleases him. Whether that pleases me or bores me is irrelevant, because we want to do not what pleases me, but what pleases God, what is obedient. And our focus totally shifts from the man-centered worship that is going on in the church to the Bible-centered worship that we're encouraged by and encouraged to practice by the regulative principle of worship. And only those elements of worship which are truly sanctioned by God's word should be included within our worship. May God help us to consider our worship and take it seriously in every case.
Close our service of worship this evening by turning to Psalm 115.